Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. The subject now is in this chapter a portrait of Paul, and it is a wonderful chapter concerning Paul and his whole disposition and spirit and how he lived and how he worked. We could also call it a chapter of faith, because one of the terms that is emphasized in this chapter is faith and its application and its growth. But rather, perhaps, overall, it is exceptionally a portrait of Paul. A year has elapsed since Paul was evangelizing in the city of the Thessalonians. There had been a tremendous response to the gospel there. Hostility and antagonism from the Jews. Paul had gone with Silas and Timothy, his companion preachers. He'd gone, as was his custom, to the synagogue first. And there were people converted. But soon there was great hostility. And he turned to the Gentiles, and there was a glorious response in that city of some 200,000 people, a free city under the Roman rule, chief city of the Roman colony of Macedonia. A very proud city, but people in large numbers were humbled and turned to the gospel. They were idolaters. They paid a very great price for turning to Christ. They would be cast out of their trade guilds if they had good jobs and they were craftsmen, good trades. They would be jobless and they would be just left to do whatever work they could to survive. There would be great persecution among Gentile converts. But nevertheless, the Church of Jesus Christ grew and it was a flourishing community of believers. Well, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy had been forced out of the city and they'd gone on to Berea. We read all about it in the book of Acts. And from there, they'd gone to work their way to Athens. And in Athens, it would appear, though the record in Acts isn't clear on Silas, that Silas had been sent off elsewhere and leaving Paul alone with Timothy. Now, it was a highly idolatrous city. There would be great things to be accomplished there. It would be there that Paul would preach his famous sermon at Mars Hill, Areopagus. It would be there would be intense intellectual opposition, and he would preach to the Epicureans and the Stoics, most notably. But he would do it alone. He would be in that city, preaching in the marketplace, attracting attention. He would be entirely alone. And that's where this first verse of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians comes in. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, there was something that the apostle was intensely anxious about. And that was what was happening among the Thessalonian converts. We can assume that he was concerned about them because the priests of the idol cults would have been doing all they could to discourage them in their Christian walk and to bring them back and jeering at them and working up opposition toward them. Would they collapse? Would they have experienced merely emotional conversions? Would there be no true work of the Spirit and they would turn back to idolatry? Or would it be there were only intellectual conversions? They had seen through the follies of idolatry. They'd seen through that and they'd turned to Christ. But perhaps, possibly, they hadn't really discovered the power of conversion and of the gospel. So Paul was naturally very concerned. It was a very young church and a large community. And then had the Judaizers arrived, those parties of people from Jerusalem and from Judea, who seemed to follow the apostle and his fellow preachers round throughout Gentile territories. and persuading, getting in among those churches and persuading them that they could not know God without following the Jewish law and all the rest of it and all the ceremonies, and polluting and perverting their faith and bringing it down? Would they have been attacked by these different things? Or would the physical persecution that they endured have put them off? Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, his heart was toward them, his pastoral heart was so stirred, and he was so concerned, and he prayed for them night and day. He's mentioned it in the second chapter, his efforts to see them, but he'd been hindered very seriously. And in the end, his solution in verse 1, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. We thought it good. I don't think that's a royal we. He and Timothy together. Timothy felt, yes, he would leave the apostle alone and go back to see the Thessalonians. Verse 2, and this is all about the deep concern and the sacrificial spirit of Paul. Verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer. Well, of course, he's his brother. You couldn't be in the ministry in apostolic times without being a brother, without being truly saved. A minister of God. The word is servant. Servant of God, servant of the word. It's the same word as his, well, it's the deacon word. Only Paul doesn't mean he was a deacon of the church. It means he was a deacon of the word, a servant of the word, set aside for the proclamation of God's word, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. I must just pause there. Our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. He was an evangelist, among other things. Whenever you see the word gospel used in the New Testament, it has a very special meaning. It is, of course, the word for good news, but it has a very special sense. And people don't know it, you know. Even among Christians, they often don't realize this. So I try to emphasize it from time to time. The word gospel, whenever it appears in the New Testament, refers specifically to the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. How do we know? After all, the Greek only means good news, good tidings. Well, the way the Apostle Paul uses the term gospel throughout his epistles, it is always used in the context of soul winning. It is not used ever by the Apostle Paul as a synonym for the Word of God or the faith or Christian teaching generally. It always refers to the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel. I'll tell you why this should concern us. I remember many years ago, and I've seen it in print numerous times since, I remember being at a service where a preacher said these words, and he was a good man, an earnest man, a believer in the word. He said, whenever I preach the gospel, whatever I preach. Because, you see, he explained to the congregation, the gospel means all the word of God. And whether I'm preaching to the saints, or explaining this doctrine or that doctrine, or exegeting this portion of scripture or that portion, I am preaching the gospel. Now actually, this dear man didn't realize it. He was absolutely wrong. And what he was saying, if he'd only thought about it, was quite likely to give rise to great problems. Because as you go through all the New Testament references for gospel, they are almost all of them in the context of soul winning and soul saving. So when it isn't clear, you must attach that meaning to it. Fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying, not he's a fellow laborer in the preaching of the word, in the teaching of the Bible, in the teaching of doctrine. He's saying he's a fellow laborer in evangelism, because gospel in 9 cases out of 10 has to do with that. It's specifically about people being saved, people being won. It's the good news of salvation that is referred to. Now, I know all the Bible is good news, in a sense, but gospel means that. So if somebody says he's a gospel preacher, it means that as well as explaining all the doctrines and teaching the people of God, he loves to, he feels a duty to preach evangelistic sermons, soul-winning sermons, persuasive sermons, presentations of the saving gospel of Christ. That's what it means. And unfortunately, today, there's a lot of very able and good preachers who don't very often preach the gospel because they've been misled. They think whenever they preach, they're preaching the gospel. No, they're not. They're preaching the word, I hope. They're preaching the doctrines of the word, but they're only preaching the gospel if they're addressing people with a view to salvation and persuading and presenting the grace of God. So I spent some time on that. It is so important. That's what the apostle means here. We have to encourage people in the great revival of gospel preaching and gospel presentation. All times of great blessing have been times when the gospel has been emphasized in its soul-winning power. Whether Reformation or revival, great awakenings, we're alas not in such a time, but we need a great revival of persuasive evangelistic preaching. Anyway, here is verse 2, sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you. Those terms belong together. But just look at the rest of verse 2, concerning your faith. Now, this is going to be emphasized in the chapter. The apostles' pastoral concern and heart for them concerns their faith. Timothy will come, what to do? Well, to teach, yes, and to continue to preach the gospel. But he'll be particularly set on encouraging their faith. Let's distinguish these things very briefly. Let's suppose we're saved. We've come to Christ. We've trusted in his shed blood alone. We've known the new birth and the new life because you've had faith in him. Justification by faith alone, in his shed blood, in his atonement for salvation. Yes, but what's happening with your faith now? Is your life the continuous, repeated application of faith? Every day of the week, faith for sanctification, prayer and trust in God, that you don't lose your temper, that you'll be kind, that you'll be honest in all things. Is it by faith you pray for help? And you receive it as you make the effort, and your life improves day by day. Calamities, trials, tribulations, temptations of the devil that would cast you down and make you think you're not even a believer. And problems that arise in your life that may make you go to pieces. Do you exercise your faith? Live by faith. Pray to God. Seek and secure his help and his strength. This is what this is all about. To establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. They've been saved. Now what? Learn the doctrines. Yes, of course. But what's uppermost in Paul's mind? That their faith will be active day by day. So we're saved. We're learning. But is faith being applied? And I say this to us all, to the most seasoned believer, the most experienced Christian. Is faith being exercised, or are you being thrown down, going to pieces, reacting badly, having your mind and hopes diverted to the things of this world, to things you need on earth exclusively, worried about this, worried about that? Faith and prayer is not functioning and not operating. So the great concern of the apostle is that their standing and that their faith is active and exercised. And in particular, in verse 3, he moves to an issue, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Some people think he's referring both to the afflictions of the Thessalonians and his own afflictions. Some people think he's referring here more just to his own afflictions, as though the Thessalonian believers heard about the problems of the apostle and the attacks upon him and the difficulties and so on. And it discouraged them. And the idol priests would say to them, how can you Christians and those preachers, those apostles, how can they really have a hold on God when there are so many troubles and there's so much opposition and there's so much hostility toward them in different places? How can that be? Now, says the apostle, I wouldn't have it that your own afflictions and our afflictions should serve you to doubt the goodness of God. And he proceeds to address this. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. All Christians are. This is a hostile world. There will be difficulties and disadvantages and setbacks for all believers in Christ. And the enemy of souls will assail you. And you may be sure it'll be the case. Yourselves know, but he refers to himself, that we are appointed thereunto. The Apostle Paul, right from the moment of his conversion, was told by God, and was told by Ananias, you'll remember, that great afflictions awaited him, and especially the Apostle Paul. Why did God portion to the Apostle Paul such difficult trials and circumstances? Why was he singled out to bear exceptional burdens? And these things are important for us to know. Well, first of all, we can think of a number of reasons why the Apostle Paul was called to suffer as well as to proclaim. I think one reason would be so that believers who were themselves persecuted would see that the arch persecutor, the one who had been appointed to be their principal persecutor before his conversion, was like them, that he also was called by God to suffer. He was not given a smooth passage. It underscored his genuineness. They couldn't be tempted to think, oh, that Apostle Paul, here he is, well provided for, travelling in great comfort with an entourage. Here he is, applauded and acclaimed, living a fine old life, and we lose our jobs and we suffer and so on, and he seems to be making out well. Oh no. We remember him and how he persecuted the church in its earliest days, how he was the official tormentor of Christians, and now he's pretty comfortable. No, to preserve his genuineness and his authenticity, after he had been a persecutor himself, Paul himself was called to suffer throughout his life, and he did so gladly. It established his identity with other Christians and proved his genuineness. It was obvious he wasn't in it for wealth or for comfort, and it should be so with all preachers, with all ministers. We don't want them to suffer unless God so appoints, but they mustn't be seen to be better off than anybody else and to be doing well out of this. That wouldn't bring glory to the gospel at all. And I often say this, but I think some in this congregation have been caught out by prosperity preachers in the past. Give, give, give. Make them rich. You've seen them with their wealth and their comfort. You see the big time prosperity preachers around the world. They own their aircraft, their helicopters. They walk in wealth. Well, dear friends, that's because they're phonies. And I don't say anything rash. Their whole doctrine, their idea, their teaching, that they should be wealthy, that they should be making money out of this, it's scandalous and it's diametrically opposed to the teaching of the scripture. They're the most obvious phonies. It's just astonishing that they can take so many people in. They are unconverted people. They are enemies of Christ and his word. They are barefaced crooks, dear friends, all of them. And don't ever be caught by the prosperity preachers. They are not teaching the word of God. They speak scandals and nonsense. The Apostle Paul is our example. The preachers of the New Testament and the early church were never made wealthy men, and all knew their different measure of suffering. So it is with the Apostle Paul. His genuineness is established. Obviously, too, because of Paul's privileges, why he was enabled to found so many churches and his preaching led to the salvation of so many. You know, because the scripture tells us so and God told him so, that this was why he had his thorn in the flesh, his health impediment, his serious and painful problem, whatever it was. It was so that he should not be lifted up unduly on account of his revelations and his instrumentality and his usefulness before God. So the fact that the Apostle Paul was called to suffering was a balance to his immense spiritual fruitfulness and privileges. And God knew how he must hold his child in godliness and in humility. But then the apostle had to suffer, as many preachers have, to expose the human heart. When you read the record of the Apostle Paul and his evangelism, and you see the reaction and the hostility of so many, and the treacherous and violent, hateful things they would do, you are seeing the human heart laid bare. That mirrors, in a sense, the reaction of everyone to the gospel. We are antagonistic to God. We're against his word, until by the Holy Spirit we're made new and converted and changed. And so the life of the Apostle Paul is really an exposition of the human heart and antagonism. And then the Apostle Paul suffers as an example to us, because we can see from where he derives comfort and strength and enabling power. And so through his sufferings, we see the effectiveness of God in answering his prayers and sustaining him and comforting him and blessing him. And we're shown also that the work of God will never be easy. By reading the life of the Apostle Paul, Luther at the time of the Reformation recognized that his life would never be easy, would always be under threat and under attack. And we learn that gospel work is never easy. You visit the community and you teach the children, not for weeks, but for months and for years. And then you see fruits. But you see it in the life of the apostle. Gospel work will never be easy, because we have all the hostility of the enemy of souls and the natural hostility of the human heart. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know they'd been witnesses. But here's the sacrifice of the Apostle Paul, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith once again. You see it at the end of verse 2, to establish and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Are they saved? Yes, it turned out they were. Is their faith being exercised? Yes, it was. That was the news which came back. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Simply emotional or intellectual conversions. No, it was better than that. But now, verse 6, and you can see this priority of faith. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, your charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us. The apostle probably wasn't so much concerned about that as concerned about what it indicated. If they remembered the preachers so well and they longed to see them, it meant there was gratitude in their hearts and affection toward them because they were so grateful for the message of salvation. It was a sign they were saved. But at the front of it all, faith, love, gratitude, stands faith. That's what Paul most wants to know about. And that's the most important thing for us. So I repeat it again, simple as it is, dear friends. Does your faith operate day by day? Does your faith operate in your prayers for your family, for your children? Is your faith and trust in God alive? And you pray in faith. And verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you. It's Paul's heart seen. He's not interested in his furniture and his provisions and his pay scale and his comforts and the location of his home and its beautiful outlook and his bank balance. He's concerned about them. And so he was so relieved to hear news. He's concerned about the flourishing and application of their faith. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Affliction, by the way, is what comes from outside, and distress is what operates inside you. That's the distinction between the apostles' terms. Affliction is what hostile opponents did to him, and distress was what he felt when he was anxious about the Thessalonians and he heard about the Judaizers going round infiltrating the churches, and he was so anxious to hear about them and help them from without, from within. But now look at verse 8 and the expression he uses, for now we live. And you could insert the word truly or some other word there to bring out the emphasis. For now we truly live, if ye stand fast in the Lord, which is really just another way of saying, if your faith is operating and you stand firm, therefore, now we really live. This is what we live for, to hear news of the work of God, to hear that people have come to Christ, to hear that they've made a clear and a firm stand, to hear that they follow him, to hear that they haven't collapsed into worldliness and entertainment and all this type of thing, but they're firm and they're serving the Lord. That's what he most wanted to know. Do we live like that, friends? This past week, what have you daydreamed mostly about? What have you longed for and hoped for and wished for? Something spiritual? Some good spiritually for other people, for the salvation in the family, for different things. You're living for the Lord. Is faith really operating? You see it here in the Apostle Paul. Well, now, verse 9 gives you a glimpse of his prayerfulness. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly. So I bring you to the heading of Paul's prayer life. But the first thing in his prayer life isn't his petitions, not in these verses anyway. The first thing in his prayer life is his thankfulness. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? It implies he's thanking God from the moment Timothy returned. He's praised God and thanked him. I see him going about his business in the morning whether he's mending tents because he supported himself, however exalted his position. He worked with his hands, it was his great principle, and he supported himself, and in between different actions and things that demanded his concentration, he would think of the Thessalonians and others too, and praise God for the news he'd heard. How many times in the course of a day did he praise God for this new news from the Thessalonians? And he praised God and thanked God for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. Oh, for minds that are tuned in to the things of God, to the work of God, to how people are getting on, to salvation. Minds that think in these terms, not just in earthly terms. And between the stitching of the canvas, the Apostle Paul would thank God for the things that he'd heard. And then the petitions, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The word faith comes up yet again, repeatedly in the passage. Might perfect that which is lacking. The Greek word translated perfect is rather a complex one, and it has to do with supplying, but supplying missing parts, making up a whole, making something perfect. You think instinctively of the doctrinal teaching they needed. They needed the system of doctrine to be complete, clear in their minds. How many people, sadly, when they're saved, learn just a few parts of the Christian faith? It isn't complete. The apostles' words actually say we feel a need to complete you so that you've got it all. You've got the whole system. And that's what we need. You need to read the doctrines of the faith. Get hold of the Puritan Thomas Watson's book, in paperback, A Body of Divinity. See the whole system of faith so brilliantly condensed and expressed that it moves your heart and excites you. I never knew how that agreed with that, and this met together, and the whole structure was formed of the principal doctrines of the faith, you'll say to yourself. This is wonderful. This is extraordinary. This is better than the periodic table in chemistry that we remember from school days and all this type of thing. This works as a system. I now understand it all. The apostle said, you're saved. You've learned some doctrines. We want to show you the whole pattern. You're not advancing until you're learning those things. But you're still principally concerned about faith. And that's what he says, that we may perfect, complete the system, that which is lacking in your faith. Some of them were not applying their faith. By the way, by the word faith here, he isn't using it in the sense of just the beliefs. He's using it in the sense of your trust in God. Your prayerfulness to him, your proving of him, is something lacking. Later on in the epistle, he talks about people who are weak among the Thessalonians, people who haven't developed, people who haven't progressed. There were things to be made up, and his pastoral heart was concerned for them. Verse 11, now God himself, this is his wish, rather than a prayer, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Was the prayer answered? Did the apostle return to the city of the Thessalonians? Well, yes, he did. God answered, and magnificently. And we read in Acts 20, in the course of the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was able to go right through Macedonia and revisit all those churches and see the Thessalonians in particular, though that's not mentioned among them, without doubt. And then in 1 Timothy, in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, it's referred to again, implying that there was possibly yet another visit to Macedonia and to see the Thessalonians, though they're not named. So the prayer was undoubtedly answered. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Just as we move to conclusion, you see a little of the dynamic of the Apostle Paul. He's an old man. He suffers with his health. He's very tired. He's got an immense workload and a lot of responsibility. And yet still, he hasn't lost his dynamic, his constant concern for progress in hearts and lives. Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound, two terms, to increase and flow over, you might translate it. To increase and to increase successively in love, love for one another and toward all men. And how do they express their love toward all men? Principally, of course, they continue as a gospel church, proclaiming, witnessing, reaching out, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts, strengthen, confirm your hearts, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Holiness. How's our faith, friends? Is it applied every day in prayer for holiness, for the overcoming of besetting sins, for the self-control in all things, for kindness to grow and be shown one toward another? But holiness, the root meaning of holiness, is separateness, apartness, distinctiveness. You cannot be holy and be worldly. You cannot be holy and be indistinguishable from a worldling. You cannot be holy and rooted in all the entertainments and the ideology of this vain world. You cannot be holy and a worldling at the same time. The root of holiness is distinctiveness, separateness, apartness for God. And it comes up again in the verse at the very end. Before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints, the redeemed, who've gone to heaven before us. Doesn't mean the angels, it means the redeemed. But the word that is used is saints. And the root meaning of the word saints is those who are apart, those who are distinctive, those who are consecrated to God, those who are separate, apart, distinctive from the world. So in the one verse, you've got two separation words. That he may establish your hearts, strengthen your hearts, unblameable in holiness, separateness, distinctiveness, apartness, a distinctive people. When he comes, Christ comes with all his apart ones, distinctive ones, separated ones, the redeemed. So that's a reminder at the end. The apostle throughout is concerned about the application of faith and the apartness of the people of God. We're called to live separated lives. And we live in a time when, strangely, the Church of Jesus Christ has never been more tempted to worldliness, days of affluence, days of availability, days when the world is not confined to the bawdy bar at the end of the road, or the playhouse theatre at the end of the road, days when worldliness is now pumped into every home and is on every mobile and on every television and all around us and everywhere, never more threatened than by worldliness. It's everywhere. And we are called in such a day and age to be the saints, the apart ones. So it's a challenge for us all. Are we separated for the Lord? Keep ourselves pure. Keep ourselves away from worldliness. So it is a chapter about faith. It's a chapter that reveals the apostle's heart and his concerns. It's a chapter about his earnest prayer, which includes thankfulness. Are we thankful every day, all the time? That lifts us above so much. It's a chapter about separateness. I've tried to take the whole chapter, I'm slowing down again, in chapter 4. Portrait of the apostle. May it be a portrait of us also. Let's close, dear friends, singing the hymn 447. Hymn number 447.